It's not too long ago that we were meeting outside in temple under a tree, hoping for some shade, praying that the weather would not get too hot. In your kindness, you've given us a room. Thank you for this time, this moment in history, which is new. It's never been before, and it never shall be again. This is unique. So, Lord, we lift this time up to you, and we ask that you would give us grace to worship you in this time, in spirit and in truth. For your name's sake, Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are talking about the perseverance of the saints. That seems kind of low. And last time we were dealing with the joy of this promise that God doesn't leave us with this lack of confidence, this wobbly in and out, what's going to happen to me in the end, the guarantee that the one who puts their faith in Christ has, that they will make it to the end, that there is a salvation that is eternal, that it is true, and God is the one who makes this happen. And that brought up some of the difficulties that tend to arise when we start talking about God's electing and choosing and all of that. So we continue, we pick it up at point 5. The scriptures declare it to be a certainty that God will finish every work that he starts. Philippians 1:6. Every work that he starts. Someone read that for us.
And I am certain of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
So there is a lot in that one verse. It is the work of God. He who began a good work. So this good work has not been begun by us. This is not the work that has been begun by another person. This is the work that has been begun, this is the work of God, right? This is his work. This is what he has started. And that's comforting because what God starts, he finishes. We don't always do that. Times we begin things, we intend to bring them about, but we fail. I start something and sometimes, I don't finish it. Whatever happened to that New Year's resolution that we began, and then in the middle of the year you find circumstances don't allow you to bring it to completion. But with God, he is not limited. What he begins, he completes. And that's comforting to know that what we're dealing with is the very salvation of your soul. That the good work that God has begun in you, he will also make sure that it is brought to the end. And what a comfort is there. And then we have that final statement there, at the day of Jesus Christ. The day. The day that brings concern for Christians. Will I make it? On that day. It doesn't matter how I start if I don't finish well. So many people begin to run well. The gun sounds off and they run hard and then you see them walking back the other way. The end, that day, that is the day that we think about. That's the day that we're moving towards. And that's the day that is most important, that when he comes, am I where I'm supposed to be? And here's this confident promise. I am sure of this. So many things in this world we can't be sure of. We don't know how it's going to be. This morning, I was sure we were meeting in one room. Nope, I was wrong. I was sure that this was going to be a normal morning like every other morning. And then, nope, my wife is taking Azariah to the ER. This is, I am not sure of how my day is going to go, but I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, when the clouds are rolled back as a scroll, when the trumpet sounds, and all around you people are terrified, and they're trying to, now they want to go to the Bible, now they want to repent, now they want to believe, now they're looking for a Christian. What was that track? Trying to find it? It's too late at that point. Here you have the confidence that you will not be worried. You will not be afraid. You will be completed. That's the good news for those who are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1. Four through eight.
My God, always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Isn't that good news? What a passage. What a passage. And that this is written to the Corinthians, of all people. This is amazing, because the very purpose of this letter is to deal with so many issues that they were having in their church. Issues of gross seriousness, serious problems. And this can be said at the very beginning. I give thanks to my God always for you, Corinthians, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. There was a confirmation that something had taken place among these people, and it was the work of Christ, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. He will sustain you to the end. He is all powerful. He lacks nothing. Everything that you need to be sustained, everything you need to make it to the end, he will supply. Think of it. What do you need? What is lacking in your life right now as you look at the end and you say, if I remain in the condition I'm in, I don't see how I'm going to make it to the end. Whatever is lacking will be supplied. He will make sure you have what you need. Be that discipline, be that fellowship, be that more love, more faith, more confidence, more trust, more zeal. He will sustain you. Guiltless. I circle that in my own Bible. Guiltless. Amazing. I pray that you are encouraging yourself with these promises from God to you who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely be.
You know, 23 may pose a question to the struggling Christian. How is this going to happen? Blameless? Me? Complete? Sanctified? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. There's the promise. This is not left up to you. Are you a part of this? We looked at it. We looked at sanctification. Do you have a role to play in this? And we're going to look at that momentarily. But be of good cheer. This is the power of God, the work of God, the will of God for your life, your sanctification. He will bring you to the end. He will present you blameless. And the Lord is faithful. There is no area of the promises of God where you can find him being unfaithful. Every aspect that of God's word is true, and he has made himself over and abundantly proven to be faithful. He has shown himself faithful in every way. So there's your confidence. There's where you rest. You rest in the faithfulness of the Lord. He will surely do it. I mean, he who calls you is faithful. That's enough. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. There's just a blanket of the promises of God that this is his doing and he will make sure it happens. The God of peace himself will sanctify you completely. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And point six tells us more of how. Each child of God is sealed by the Holy Spirit of God as a guarantee that his salvation is secure. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22.
And it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee.
Now, God doesn't need to give us a guarantee because he is faithful and his word is true. But he does give us a guarantee. He does give us a seal of the inheritance. He gives us his Spirit. God could have chosen many ways to show us his guarantee. But he has done the greatest thing of all. And he has sealed us by his Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 5 reiterates this. Good.
He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee.
What is a guarantee? Something you know is going to happen. If an advertisement says, guaranteed, well, your money back, right? They are stating the claim that this is absolutely, without doubt, without fail, going to be honored. The promise that has been made, if you do this, if you have this, guaranteed. Well, Christ promises us, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ, you will be given eternal life. Look to Christ and believe. You will not perish. Praise God. Okay, His word is true. And here's the guarantee. My very Spirit will dwell with you and ensure everything you need to make it to the end will be supplied. He will sanctify you. He will purify you. He will convict you. He will change you. He will challenge you. He will encourage you, spur you on. I remember we did a study once just looking at what the Spirit of God, in fact, it was in this, we were looking at the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. What does He do in the life of the believer? How essential His work and ministry is in the Christian life to bring us to completion. And it is just without doubt, I mean, the Spirit of God, He is absolutely essential. He is the guarantee. I keep wanting to say what Ephesians 1 says, so let's go there. Ephesians 1, 13, 14.
In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory.
So at the moment you believed, I remember there was a time when I was, obviously I was lost, but I was going to this church where they were telling us, if you want to be a real Christian, you need the Holy Spirit. There are Christians, and then there are Spirit-filled Christians. If you really want to be a Christian, you need to get the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we get the Holy Spirit? Well, you need to speak in tongues. Okay. So here's this crowd of people at the front, and in their minds, many of them, I want to follow God. I want to follow Christ. And how can I do that without the Holy Spirit? I need Him. And they're being told, say these words after me and keep doing it and keep doing it. And I would see so many people walk away sad because they could not do what they were being told needed to be done in order to have the Holy Spirit. You see all these others, these favored ones, supposedly, speaking in gibberish, rolling around on the floor. They had achieved this higher level. They had achieved the Spirit of God dwelling with them. That flies right in the face of what this says. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to dwell within the advanced Christian once they reach some type of spiritual gift achievement. No. On the contrary, the Spirit of God supplies the gifts of the Spirit. He first dwells within the saint when they believe. And as Romans 8 says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong there. So away with any thoughts of some, you need to speak in this gibberish in order to have the Spirit of God live within you. No, when you believe the gospel, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And he is the guarantee. He is the proof, the evidence. How do you know that you are truly a Christian? The Spirit of God dwells within you. Any questions about any of that? Said some. Thanks.
What about, what does it mean then to pray for more Spirit?
Yeah. What Jesus says to his disciples in the discussion about fathers and gifts. Which father? The child asks for an egg, so we give him a stone, or ask for a piece of bread, scorpion, maybe I got those reversed. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Well, if God's my Father, then why do I need to ask for the Holy Spirit? So there is the dwelling of the Spirit of God that takes place when we believe. And then there is the what has been called filling, really the empowering, where the Spirit of God empowers the Christian for the work of the ministry. And in that case, we ask for that again and again and again and again. Be filled with the Spirit. It's the same to be led by the Spirit. It's to be where your mind is not thinking about the things of this world, but you're thinking about the things that are above, and you're being guided by that. You're being given supernatural help to do those things which otherwise cannot be done. So there is the, and it's like faith. How are we saved? Faith. And yet, are we not to grow in faith, demonstrate faith, walk by faith? So faith is that which we are saved by, and faith is that in which we live by. Grace is the grace of God, sovereign grace, eternal grace, saving grace. And we also need grace in order to put away sin. We need grace in order to do the work of God. Same with sanctification. We are sanctified initially. God has set us apart from this world and brought us into himself. There's a salvific element of sanctification. And then there is the day by day sanctifying. So this reality of there is a big picture, and then there is a day by day, and the same words can be used, but looking at the context gives us the understanding that we're dealing with two different elements here. Is that helpful? Yeah. I do not want to stand up here and preach without the power of the Holy Spirit, otherwise none of us will be helped.
Okay, so like you had taken the example of the church you were at before, where they believe that you had to speak in tongues and be filled with the Spirit that way. And many of us have been through these type of churches, and they would tell you like they are doing what's being done in Acts 2.
Mm.
And where the Spirit fills the room and their language changed. Now, I mean, this is not a question about like speaking in tongues, but like when they tell you like, okay, we're doing what's in the Bible, and you see it being done that way.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to say what to say we're doing it wrong, but I want to say like, okay, manifestation like that can happen where you feel the Spirit in a room and you know things just don't look normal. Would it be like, okay, well, this is how it's done now, the new way of, you know, receiving the Spirit and
sure.
You just keep to yourself? I don't know.
No, that's good. That's good. So let's go to Acts 2 and look at that, and then we'll deal with your question in a more broad context. Because it's a very good question, and it actually ties directly to what was the earlier question. So Acts 2, the disciples were told to wait. Spirit of God is going to come. This is Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power. So that's important. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, at this point, are they already Christians?
I'm sorry?
At this point, are the disciples already Christians?
Yes.
They are. Yeah, so here is an example of what the question that Bri had asked. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So a flow, you will receive power, and it will result in you being my witnesses. So Spirit comes, empowers witnesses. So let's see it actually take place. So Acts 2, the very thing that Jesus said would happen, did happen, because he's faithful. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is not something that they could produce by themselves, which is completely different from the modern tongues movement. At any time, I can just start speaking in it. It's been demonstrated on TBN and other things, right? Wow, just start speaking in tongues, have conversations about it, in it. Here, it's not that way. The Spirit of God comes, and the Spirit of God gives utterance, and they speak in tongues. Now, how is this being a witness? Here they're experiencing this glorious thing, rushing wind, tongues, and this language, and wow, this is wonderful. But is this the point? Is the point of this for them to just have this amazing meeting of their own? Well, Jesus said the Spirit would come and you will be my witnesses. So whatever's taking place in this room is meant to fulfill what Jesus said would happen, right? Now, verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. These are unbelievers. Devout men, faithful to Mosaic law, but not believers, from every nation under heaven. Now, this nation means that they are speaking different languages. They don't all speak the same language. Now, there's kind of a common tongue, which probably would have been Greek, because that was Alexander the Great spread the Greek language and Greek culture. And just like now in our time, English, you go to different parts of the world, English is a common tongue. So it was. But they were from different places and different nations. And at this sound, the multitude came together. So this could be heard. What's going on here? And they were bewildered, not because of the craziness of what was going on, but because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? So the disciples were given the ability to speak Parthian, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So this is the whole point. The Spirit of God comes. The disciples are empowered. They are filled and they begin to speak. And what they are saying in these tongues is not only heard by others, but it's understood by those who are listening. And it's a supernatural thing because these men are from Galilee, but they're speaking Egyptian. They're speaking Arabic. And we all confirm we're hearing them in our own language. This is absolutely amazing. And they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And here's the pattern that we see. When the Spirit of God empowers the people of God, they always do the work of God. So when someone is empowered to show hospitality by the Spirit of God, not simply by culture or tradition or upbringing, all kinds of people in this world can be hospitable. The East is a very hospitable place, but they don't do it by the power of the Spirit. But when someone is empowered by the Spirit to do something which probably doesn't naturally come to them, there's a special grace put upon them to do that which is difficult in a time in their life when pressure is on and suffering is heavy, and yet there's this grace that comes upon them to be able to serve and think of others and provide this wonderful atmosphere where Christ can be on display. Here's a witness. Here's a testimony. When someone is empowered to open up the Word of God and teach, or to counsel, or to encourage, or to help. And all of this matches. Here's the Spirit. He empowers. Here's the work of the ministry. But when it comes to tongues, it's the only one that is the way it's been practiced, is a very selfish gift. It doesn't serve anyone else. It doesn't reveal the mysteries of God to those who are in the room. In fact, people say, "I don't understand what you're saying." It doesn't even serve the one who's doing it because they don't understand what they're saying. So it will be the first time in the course of history where the Spirit of God is empowering the people of God to do the work of God that does not benefit the person or those who are hearing. It's inconsistent with the flow of Scripture. And it's also very self-produced, which again shows where does the power really come from. Is there a follow-up question to that? So how do we know that we're not doing something wrong? Well, can God give us an experience like they had? Absolutely. God is not bound. He can do as he pleases. What was the point of tongues? Well, the purpose of tongues, not just in Acts 2, but Paul talks about that he spoke in tongues more than others. What was the purpose? The purpose is to take the gospel to a people, and Paul was a missionary, so he was traveling, and he didn't speak every language. I mean, he's going to different parts in the world. He wasn't just a linguist. We have nothing in the text that says he was just fluent in every language in every place he went. But he was able to communicate with these people. How? I believe by the gift of tongues, where he's able to communicate in their language, and interpretation is also given. Paul said, "I'd rather speak one word with my mind, with knowing, rather than speaking 100 words in tongues that I don't understand." And yet we know that when Paul went, he did speak. He sought to let nothing be known except Christ and him crucified. That was his message. That was his one nail hammer that he's banging constantly. So wherever he went, he proclaimed Christ, and he wanted to go where Christ was not named, where Christ was not taught. How is he doing this? Well, now, my understanding, it makes sense when he's saying, "I speak in tongues more than all." because he was actually being empowered by the Spirit to speak in languages he did not understand, along with the interpretation, because he's the one that said, if you don't have the interpretation, there's no one to interpret, keep silent. Paul did not keep silent. He preached, he taught where he went. So could God do that in our midst? He could. Where we sit, everyone speaks the same language, everyone understands one another. It would really be a great demonstration of power. It may be a cool thing to see, but is it necessary? And the thing about our God is he always does that which is necessary. He gives gifts that are necessary. And if he wanted to give us the ability, then there would be a necessary need. And perhaps that's why, you know, with things like the printing press and translators and the spread of language, and, you know, the world is a lot, it's the same size, but our ability to communicate with one another is unlike any time in history. And so, God is not into, remember, who was it? Herod, who wanted to see a magic trick. Show me your signs and wonders. No need, no reason. He just wanted to see something that was cool. And Jesus, no, I'm not going to do that. A wicked and perverse generation seeks after signs. So, there have been historical accounts written by solid and faithful people of revival coming. And what happens when there's a revival? The Spirit of God comes upon a people, and there's repentance, and there's preaching, and there's prayer, and there's love, and there's faith. When revival has come upon places, bars shut down, people, I mean, no one's forcing these people to do these things. You can read these glorious accounts of the Spirit of God coming upon whole cities, villages, and hundreds of people are rushing to get to the place where the preachers are, and the word of God is being preached, and people are falling under conviction, and people are being converted, and they remain, they endure. It's not an emotional thing. So, yeah, I hope that we would see revival in our day, in our city. I pray that God would do the mighty works that he has done before. And if the Lord wanted to use tongues to do that, he absolutely could. But unfortunately, the way that we see tongues demonstrated, and I was a participant in it, it looks nothing like what we see in the Scripture. So, makes us wonder, well, why don't we see it anymore? Is it because God's not doing it? Is it just being done in some unknown place by some unknown people and we'll hear about it in eternity? Could be. I don't know. But I do know God can. And when he does, we have assurance of what it would look like and what it wouldn't look like. And that helps us to be discerning. I remember I was in a meeting once, and the guy, he was doing his tongue thing, and afterward, I went to him and I brought the passage of scripture that talks about, look, you know, however you interpret this, one thing is clear. If there's no interpreter, you should not be doing this in public. I said, okay, thank you for that. And then there was an evening meeting, and he said, okay, everybody, right now, speak in your prayer language, which is tongue. And so now, the sin that he was committing had just been, he just multiplied it by hundreds, everybody in the room. And however you interpret tongues, if you say, well, it's a prayer language, or, you know, there's discussion about that. One thing is absolutely clear. If there is no interpreter, there is no tongue to be spoken, except that which is understandable. I know the main thing wasn't about tongues, but kind of goes there. Any other thoughts or questions about?
Like, in John 15 when Jesus says that the Spirit will come to them? The Helper will come. So is that like an example of the filling with the Spirit, or did they not have the Spirit before that and then they did? Because I think it talks about being baptized with the Spirit.
Where are you reading specifically?
John 16, starting at verse 7, says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Okay, maybe I'm thinking
about another
passage I can't remember
right now, but thinking of the John the Baptist where he said, "But the one who is coming will baptize fire." So okay, so here, notice he says, when he comes, he will convict who? The world concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Well, these he was speaking to, aside from Judas, did believe. So the Spirit of God coming to the disciples was not so that they would believe. The Spirit of God had granted them salvation and life already. In the same way, when we look in the Old Testament, this brings up the question, how were the Old Testament saints saved? Was it by the Spirit or was it by some other means? What say you? The Spirit. It's always been, salvation is always of the Lord. Everyone, Old Testament, New Testament, us today, are dead in sin. And apart from a resurrection, we cannot live. So how did the Old Testament saints come to life? The Spirit of God. Now, the way the Spirit of God dwells within us, indeed, there's a difference that we see in the New Testament. But life has always been granted by the one who says, "Let there be life. Let there be light." And remember, it's in Ezekiel that we get the picture of the valley of dry bones and prophesied of these bones. And it's the Lord who raises them. So, the Spirit of God coming, once Jesus goes to the cross, he goes to the grave, he ascends, and the Spirit comes. The work of the Spirit of God through the gospel of God is part of the will of God to save sinners. And his interaction in this world is indeed unique, just as God's interaction in this world was unique with the coming of the Son of God. God had always been saving. And it's always been by grace. It's always been by faith. We see that in Hebrews 11. It's always been by faith. It's always been by the Spirit. It's always been God. And here in the New Testament, we see, wow, the way that God has revealed his mysterious plan is through the Son and by the working of the Spirit. And so we're seeing the fulfillment of that. The disciples were already believers, made alive by the Spirit, and they were to be helped. They were to be empowered. One example that is often brought out is the boldness. Peter, terrified, denying Jesus, not long after this, he's denying Jesus, denying even knows him. He's afraid. This little slave girl asking questions. But once the Spirit of God comes, now he's standing before the Sanhedrin, the same Peter, standing before these Jews. The same threats are there. The same dangers are there. There's still crosses to be crucified on. There's still Jewish leadership that are jealous and still hate the name of Christ. So what has changed in Peter where he's openly and boldly proclaiming Christ and him crucified? Why is it that when they're telling him, look, if you don't stop preaching in this name, bad things are going to happen to you. Look, you do what you want to do. It's better that we obey God rather than man. What? This is St. Peter? What happened? The Spirit of God empowers, strengthens, gives us boldness. Not only that, but think about this. The Word of God was not left up to the memory of the apostles. That's good news. We forget stuff all the time. Did Jesus say that there were... Wait, what was the parable? They didn't have that. Here we're told, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. How's the King James say that? He will bring back to your remembrance. Right? He's going to make sure that the things that have taken place will be documented exactly as they need to be. It's the Spirit who does that. It's the Spirit who gives the power, who gives the boldness, who gives the ability. He is at work in all of this. You know, when he told them, you're going to stand before these governors and they're going to threaten you, take no thought of what you're going to say. It's the Spirit who gives you what to say in those times. And the very thing that the Spirit gave them to say is written down as sacred scripture. Does that help?
I've got a tricky question.
Of course.
I'll switch up the verse. When you mentioned the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation and like that God will bring that to completion, would you say for the saints of the Old Testament, they had the Holy Spirit? I know like the outpouring of the Spirit was done at Pentecost. But David says something like, do not take away the Holy Spirit with him. Or we have Saul, the Spirit of the Lord left him, and the Lord sent like evil spirit to torment him. And we have like occasion like Moses, where the Lord says, I'm going to take some of the spirit that is in you, and I'm going to put it like, on other men so they can help you lead the people.
Yeah.
So my question is like, was the Spirit always like, poured on the saints of the Old Testament, like to be their guarantee, or is it just faith? But the Spirit was not there yet. I'm trying to
sure
see how that works.
Well, when you talk about things like Moses and I'm going to take some of the Spirit that's on you and give it to them, but they were limited; they couldn't do as much. That's more talking about empowerment for work and ministry. Same Samson, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and he tore a lion apart. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and he took up the jawbone of the donkey and slayed 1,000 Philistines. It's the same. You see that language, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon them. That's what we are praying for with Spirit of the Lord, please rush upon me. And I don't want to rip lions apart, but I want to preach your word with power. I want sinners to be converted. I want to have grace to love my enemies and to suffer well. That's that aspect. When David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And that is also there. We can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. And when we do that, Lord, where are you? You know, it's that feeling of the absence of God. And that's something that, you know, David also said, how long, O Lord, will you, you know, will you stay angry forever? How long will you go not hearing me? Well, God does hear him. So there's this language of anguish, this language of sorrow that this is what it feels like. And we have that helpful statement before it. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Maybe I reverse those. So it's always been by faith. And how is faith supplied? By the Spirit. So this is where we get help with things like, okay, Trinity. Well, the Bible doesn't say Trinity. I know some scribe took it upon himself in 1 John to try to make that work. But there is no passage of Scripture that perfectly says the doctrine of the Trinity is boom. What do? We say this is here and this is here and this is here and the Bible says this and it says this and it says this. So therefore we have. And we can do the same thing. Does the Old Testament say explicitly somewhere that all of the saints have the Spirit of God dwelling within them? And that? Well, no, but what do we know? We know faith is supplied by the Spirit. We know that we are all born dead in sin. We know that apart from the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, no one will know God. So we put all that together and we say, okay, from Adam till now, everyone has been a child of wrath by nature. From Adam until now, everyone is born dead in sin. From Adam until now, everybody needs to be saved by grace through faith. And so, standing upon those doctrines, I believe we can say with confidence that Old Testament saints, without the Spirit of God, we cannot do anything. And Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit, in fact, this will be where we close up shop today, but think of those who honored the Lord by walking faithfully to the law. David saying, I love your law, right? Joshua, hey, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. What does that mean? Not some kind of vacuum statement, but how are we going to serve the Lord? By obeying his law. That's the context. So Romans 8 tells us the difference between those who are in the Spirit and those who are in the flesh. So let's look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So, those who don't have the Spirit did not submit to God's law, and they could not. And yet, when we look in Hebrews 11, you read the Old Testament, you see the people of God submitting to God's law. Loving God, following him, trusting him. How are they doing that? If we say it wasn't because of the Spirit, then we're giving credit to man, which we can't do. But I understand the trickiness of the question, because is there a verse that says without doubt that? But maybe someone else has one. I see some open Bibles. Do y'all have anything to add to that?
I'm not sure, just to add to what you were saying, I don't know if it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter, where it talks about how the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets, but we have a more sure. Oh, yes, it is. Verse 10, it says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what the person or time of the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glory.
Yeah. Well, the Spirit of the Lord was definitely in the prophets. Yeah, that's good. Amen.
So I think it's interesting, like in John 3, the famous passage where Jesus talked to Nicodemus about the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, and how if you don't have the Spirit, you can't see him with God. He's not saying like this is like a thing that can happen in the future. He's saying like you don't know this. You're a teacher. Mm-hmm. You don't know this. So like this is very basic to soteriology, even in Old Covenant to an Old Covenant Jew. He should have understood this. Like,
that's good.
How salvation happens.
Yeah, I should have let y'all answer that. Y'all did that very succinctly, quickly. Thinking. Yeah, that word. Did you have a question?
Well, I was just, because in Romans 2, I was kind of wondering, now Paul comes up to Gentiles to be judged. Their own idea of what ought should be, what ought
right.
God. So, condemn the world. So is that is that so it's called is that causing the conscience in the Gentiles, you know, that they know the law before, is that convicting them by the New Testament?
So we would make a distinction. The question is Romans 2 and the conscience that the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires. They are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts by accusing or excusing, right? So is that the same as the Spirit of the Lord convicting the world of sin? Spirit of the Lord. Well, I would say no, because Jesus is saying this is something that's going to happen. And also, when we look at Old Testament history, we see we don't see many Gentiles saved, right? You got Nineveh, Rahab,
Naaman,
few others, most the Jewish world. The Spirit of God is coming, and he's going to convict the world, not just the Jewish people, but the entire world, all nations. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do that through a message. So I would make a distinction between the conscience that everybody has that does tell them I am doing something wrong and I shouldn't be doing this, and the conviction of the Spirit, which leads to judgment, right? So there's a... I would make that distinction. One is natural to leave man without excuse. When I say natural, I don't mean it doesn't come from God, but it is the case for all. And another is the work of God to bring about the conversion of a sinner. Very good. Okay. Perseverance by the Spirit. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I love how you guided us into so much talk about your Spirit. How can we persevere without your Spirit? How can we do anything apart from you? We can do nothing. So Lord, please help us to walk in a manner that does not grieve your Spirit, that does not cause us to say, like David said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, help us not quench the Spirit, but help us to walk in the way being led by the Spirit. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.